Good evening. Been one of those days. Started at 6:15, leaving the house this morning, and didn't think I was going to get here on time tonight. And the ink on my notes is still wet. So I just hope I can remember what I'm supposed to say tonight without being too bound by my notes. Wesley, would you open in prayer tonight? Thank you. Amen. We're going to continue to look into the book of Isaiah. And just by way of brief review, a few weeks ago we looked at Isaiah chapter 6 on a Sunday, and we considered God's call and commission to this prophet and what he had told him to do, that he basically was telling him that he was going to go and speak to a people who really weren't going to listen. And the message that he was going to give was going to have the effect of closing their eyes and closing their ears to the truth. We also then looked, the last Wednesday night that I spoke in early June, at some of the historical background behind the book. And we looked at the four kings that were reigning during the time when Isaiah was active with his prophetic ministry, and some of the undercurrent that was taking place in the nation at that time. And we saw that this really was kind of the start of the beginning of the end for the prominent role of the nation of Israel in times past in terms of being a world power. And I suggested that I see at least six major themes that are kind of woven in and out through this book. And so rather than trying to do a consecutive chapter by chapter study, where I think we would keep coming back and running into these themes time and time again, then what I'm going to try to do is talk about each of the six themes, and we'll go through where they appear in the book and try to draw some applications from them. So it'll leave some ground untouched. Probably a lot of ground untouched that, you know, maybe you can look at in your own personal study. But the six themes that I saw as I have gone through the book, the first that we'll consider tonight is God's favor to the nation of Israel. Then we see Israel's rebellion against God. And that's a fairly extensive portion of the book of Isaiah. A lot of examples. And so in the future, we'll be looking at some of the specific things that God pointed out to Israel that he held against them. Then the topic of pending judgment. And that really is split into about three different pieces. There was pending judgment that was imminent. So God was warning Israel that judgment was coming and it was not far down the road. And the imminent judgment both would affect the nation of Israel, and it would affect the surrounding nations. And so there are several chapters that deal with God's declaration of judgment on the nations that were adjacent to and important to the nation of Israel. And then it also outlines God's future judgment that will affect the world, really, at the end times. The fourth major theme, and this may change as we go through it, but the way I stated it initially was the preservation of the righteous. And throughout here we find God promising to protect those who continued to be obedient to Him. Even in the midst of a nation that was going away from Him, God has always protected His people and cared for His people. And then the fifth one is Israel's promised future. And a lot of folks, a lot of theologies spiritualize it. They really don't think that Israel as a nation has a prominent future, and so we're going to look at those promises. And then finally, some of the more important messianic prophecies that we find in the Old Testament are contained in the book of Isaiah. So we'll be looking at those. Tonight, we're going to focus on that first theme, We're going to look at God's favor to Israel. And what jumped into my mind as I was considering that was a parallel truth. And that's God's favor to His church. And so tonight we're going to bounce out of Isaiah after we look at the specific passages that deal with His favor to Israel. And we're going to talk primarily about Ephesians 1, God's favor to His people today. And so we're going to look at that, and we're going to drill down a little bit into some of those blessings that God has outlined for us as believers today. And that means it's going to get a little bit tedious. We're going to look at what it means to be chosen in Christ. And that's probably going to take most of our time tonight. And then next week we're going to look at what it means to be predestined to the adoption of sons. And we're going to look at what it means to be accepted in the beloved. And what it means to be predestined to an inheritance. And so we're going to dive into some of those. And hopefully I'll be able to support my contention biblically. And then leave it up to you whether you agree with it or disagree with it. But that's what we'll try to accomplish tonight, is to start looking at some of those blessings. So let's turn. There are three sections, fairly brief, in the book of Isaiah, where God, or the prophet, outlines God's favor to the nation of Israel. And the first one is very early on in chapter 1. We're going to read verses 2 and 3. Then we're going to move to chapter 5. And then we're going to move to chapter 63. So Isaiah 1, verses 2 and 3 says this. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Now will I sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? And then over in chapter 63. Verses 7 through 9. I can find the right book. Chapter 63, verses 7 through 9. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So as we look at these three passages, pictures emerge. God is giving word pictures to the nation of Israel. And the first one is that of a father and his children. And right off the bat, he tells them that I made you as my own children. Now, that doesn't tell us a whole lot, but there are a lot of things implicit in that, aren't there? What does the father do for his children? Well, he provides for them. So God is reminding them that he has been the one all along that has provided for them. They were nothing, absolutely nothing, when he took them and made them a nation. So he had provided for them. He had protected them. He told them, you don't need an army. You don't need a king. I will be your guard, and I will be your protector. He guided them. We know as he brought them out of Egypt, there was the the cloud to guide during the day, the fire to guide during the night. And so he visibly guided them. And he promised that he would continue to guide them as a nation. So he's just giving them a real quick reminder of that. And you can even go further in the next verse where he likens the situation to animals. And now this is where he's really criticizing them, so I didn't want to focus too much, but he's basically saying, you know, there are dumb animals that recognize who their master is, and you don't even do that. So again, the care, the protection, the provision is implied in those statements in that picture. But the biggest, broadest one is this one that's in chapter 5 of a landowner who went out and took the absolute best field that he had. And he cleared it of all the hindrances that would keep this precious vine from bringing forth the best fruit that anybody could imagine. And he goes through and he talks about what he did. He says, he planted it in a fertile field. And so that represents how he brought the nation out of slavery back into the land of Canaan. And he gave them this choice land where he was going to protect them and do everything needed for them to demonstrate fruit towards God. It says he dug it and cleared the stones. And that, I think, speaks to us of the fact that he's the one that rid that land of the nations. He's the one that drove them out. Now, we know that Israel had a role in that. They were part of the execution of that. And it's because they failed in the execution that it didn't get fully done. That remnants of these ungodly people were left and intermingled with them and began to influence them. It wasn't because God's power was lacking. It wasn't because God didn't do what he said he was going to do. It's because Israel failed to obey him that it didn't come to total fruition. But here, he's again reminding them, I cleared this field, I removed the stone, so there was nothing that should impede the growth of this vine. He says he built a wall around it. Now, you don't see that in the positive, but if you go down to verse 5, I believe it is, when he's talking about the judgment he's going to bring, he says, I'm going to remove the wall around my vineyard. So it tells us that he put a wall to protect it. And we're reminded again that he had promised that none of the surrounding nations would have the ability to conquer the nation of Israel as long as they lived in obedience. But as judgment for their disobedience, he would take that wall down. He would remove it so that their enemies could come in and could encroach and could overtake and could capture and ultimately could lead them into captivity. It says he built a watchtower. Now, I'm not 100% sure what that represents, and I couldn't find many commentators who agreed on it. So I'm going to speculate and give you some suggestions. It was a watchtower in the midst of the field. So if you had a vineyard and you had a watchtower, then you as the vineyard owner could go up and you could survey your field and you could make sure that everything was okay. So how did God do that? Well, it could speak of the fact that he promised to dwell in their midst. And there was first the tabernacle and then there was the temple. And God's dwelling place was in the midst of his people. And so God was there to view and to watch and to oversee what was happening among the nation. So it could speak of that. Or perhaps it could speak of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built on a high elevation in the central part of the country. And so it could speak of the fact that God would dwell there in Jerusalem in a vantage point that gave him oversight over the nation. Or it could simply mean that God was going to be watching over everything that happened. That he was not going to sleep, that he was not going to be taken by surprise, but he was going to be personally caring for this nation and in the picture, this vine that he expected to bring forth fruit. It tells us that he created a wine press. And in some of the other translations, it says he hewed out a wine vat. Now, again, can't tell you exactly if that represented anything physical in Israel, but it did represent his expectation, didn't it? He fully expected to get fruit, choice fruit, off of this vine that would bring pleasure to him. So that was his expectation, and he concludes by saying, what more could have been done? Can you tell me anything that I could have done that hasn't been done to give opportunity for the nation of Israel to bring glory to God? And the answer is, of course, absolutely nothing. He had done everything that was needed. We see in the passage in Isaiah 63, it speaks of His compassion. It speaks of His mercies. It speaks of His loving kindness. It speaks of the fact that He redeemed them, that He became their Savior. So all of these things are presented as evidence of God's favor to this nation. And the basic truth is that He did everything to provide opportunity for Israel to obey and to bring forth fruit. And yet throughout their history, there was constant failure. There was constant sin. He says in the illustration there, the vine brought forth wild grapes. So the thought came to me with regard to applying this to us. To what extent can we say the same thing? What more could He have done for us than what He's already done to expect us to bring forth fruit? And so the passage in Ephesians 1 just jumped into my mind as I was thinking about that. And so I'd like for us to look at that. And so we're going to springboard out of Isaiah tonight and probably next week and take a look at this New Testament picture of what God has done to provide for His New Testament vine so that it will bring forth the kind of fruit that He wants. So let's just read Ephesians 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God the Father, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So we see there a number of significant examples of God's favor to us. It starts out with a very general one. It says He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. It says that He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. It says that He did that so that we can stand before Him holy without blame. It says that He has predestined us for the adoption of sons. It says that we are now accepted in the Beloved or in Christ. It says that we have redemption. It says that we have forgiveness. It says that we've been given knowledge of His plans for the future. He has given us knowledge of the mystery of His will. It says that we have been predestined to obtain an inheritance and that we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. So as we look at it in the aggregate, and even a quick cursory review of those truths, I think we would have to say, what more could he have done than he's already done? He's done everything that's needed for us to be in a position to bring forth fruit for him. But it's important, I think, that we take some time and understand what's being said at these different points. We read here things like being chosen, being predestined, being accepted, redeemed, forgiven. And some of them seem obvious and others have a lot of controversy around them. So we're going to dive in and we're going to try to present what the Bible teaches about these things. The first one is that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And I think the first thing that comes to my mind there is simply the word all. He has provided everything in the spiritual realm that we could possibly need. There's nothing left, nothing lacking. We can't point to a single thing that should hinder us from being a fruitful vine in Christ. Next, we see that the blessings are what? Spiritual blessings. That is the working of God and the economy, so to speak, that we live in. Yes, God does bring blessings in other ways. There are certainly physical blessings that we enjoy. There are certainly material blessings that we enjoy. But we have the absolute confidence without any wavering that He has promised us, that He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And with God being an infinite God, I'm not even sure we can enumerate them all or understand them all. But then He seems to go on and list a number that we'll talk about. But these spiritual blessings are spoken of as being in heavenly places. And I like what the commentators of Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say about this. They say, now our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20, where our high priest is ever blessing us. Our treasure is in heaven, from Matthew 6:20 and 21. Our aims and our affections are to be set in heaven, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Our hope is there, Colossians 1:5, Titus 2:13, and our inheritance is there. So really, everything that should be important to us is where? In heaven. Not on earth, but in heaven. And so that's the very first message that He gives us. And right off the bat, I think we have to say, I have to say, why do I get so doggone consumed with things on the earth when all of my spiritual blessings are in heavenly places? That's where what we should be consumed with. And so He's already provided that. And then He goes on and He talks about these. And the very first one, He says that we have been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, the Greek word that's there translated chosen simply means to choose or to select. That's what it means. And it's similar to a Greek word. They're derived from the same root. It's also translated elect. So when we hear the topic of election, it's speaking of being chosen. When we hear the topic of being chosen, it's speaking of being selected, elected, chosen. They're the same word. And we see that this was a choice by God when? Before the foundation. So in eternity past, God made a choice. But I think that it is critically important that we recognize the little prepositional phrase that follows those words. We have been chosen in Him. And that's very significant. We've been chosen in Him. Now, there are many that teach that God chose specific individuals before the foundation of the world to be saved. And by making that choice, he inherently chose other individuals not to have a chance at salvation. I'm going to suggest that the biblical truth is that God has chosen those who choose His Son. That's the choice that is described in these verses. We have to compare a number of passages to support this, and that's what I'll attempt to do. First of all, that conclusion is consistent with the inclusion of that qualifying prepositional phrase, that the choice of God only includes those that are in Him. In Him. I'm going to try to illustrate this, and with all human illustrations, I'm sure it's going to fall short, but I'm going to try my best to illustrate this just to make the point. Suppose that I promise to give everyone that is in this building this next Sunday $1,000. Now, I don't have it, so don't come expecting. But let's just suppose that I promise to give everyone that's in this building this Sunday $1,000. Then I am choosing to give my gift to those that are in this building at that point in time. Not to anybody outside it, but those in the building. Now, then I go out and I send out invitations and I make it known far and wide. If you are in this building at that date, you're going to get the gift that I have to offer you. And let's just take the illustration further and say that I have some way of knowing who's going to show up. So I know who's going to be here. I have promised a gift to those who are in this building at that point in time. But I have in no way determined who's going to be in that building at that time. Now, let's go further. My choice was that anyone who accepts the invitation is going to get the gift, right? And I think that's a parallel to what the Scripture teaches us about God's choosing. Each person has to make their own choice. Each person is free to make their own choice. And I think we would have to say that it would be contrary to our own experience to say that we didn't have to make a choice and that we could have made the choice to reject the gospel and that we see people doing it all the time. Now, let's combine that concept with what we find in a couple of other passages. 1 Peter 1:2 tells us that God's choosing of the elect is according to His what? His foreknowledge. His foreknowledge. Okay? We also find in looking at Acts 2:23, where it's talking about Christ being crucified. And it tells us, it says, Him, Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Two distinct characteristics. They're not one in the same. His determinate counsel is not equal to His foreknowledge. The Scripture clearly lays them out as being separate. So His choosing of those who are in Christ is in accordance with His foreknowledge. We would deny the person of God if we thought or claimed that He didn't know who was going to make the choice to accept the gospel. But He doesn't determine who's going to make the choice. And we have to simply accept that as the teaching of the Word of God. So God knows those who will choose His Son, and yet He left the very real choice to the individual. Now, I'm going to use an Old Testament example. Right off the beginning of time, the first two children, Cain and Abel. We don't know everything they knew, but we knew they knew something about right and wrong. And we know that they offered their offerings, and that Abel's was apparently after the model that Adam and Eve had shared with them, and it was accepted. And we know Cain's was of the fruit of his work, and it was not accepted. And Cain got ticked off. And what did God do immediately? He came to Cain, and He warned Cain. He said, if you will obey then sin will not rule over you. I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically what he said. Now, I'm sorry, but if God had already chosen Abel to be saved, Cain to have no chance of salvation, what kind of God is that? That comes and offers a warning that they can't receive. That's not the God of the Bible. He gave him every opportunity to admit what was going on in his heart and to turn to God, and Cain refused it. There's no way that I think you can support God causing that to happen. That was the choice of human will. Right off the bat, to me, a very clear example that man is responsible for the choice. Did God know what Cain was going to do? Absolutely. Did he determine what Cain was going to do? No, he did not. No, he did not. Now, I get all worked up. There are some challenging texts. One of them is over in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. There it says this. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now that sounds like it contradicts everything I just said. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. But we got to dig deeper sometimes. The word ordain there is the Greek word tasso, T-A-S-S-O. And it literally means, let me get my notes, it literally means, it's a military term and it speaks of taking your appropriate rank in order. The same concept and the same word is used over in Luke chapter 7, verse 8, where the centurion had sent for Christ to come and heal his servant, I believe it was. And as Christ started to come, he met him. He said, please don't come to my house. You don't even need to do that. You see, I'm a man set under authority. Same word. I'm a man who understands my rank. I have soldiers under me, and when I tell them what to do, they do it. I'm also under others, and when they tell me what to do, I do it. He had accepted the appropriate position with regard to his rank. That's what this word really means. And it's translated as a number of things. It's translated to be appointed. It's translated to be, what is it? Disposed. I'm disposed towards something. But if we take it in this concept, what would it mean to take our appropriate rank with regard to salvation and to believe? To me, it's illustrated over in Luke chapter 18. I think somebody brought this passage out at the Lord's Supper Sunday. The Pharisee and the tax collector. The tax collector did this very thing. He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He took his appropriate rank with regard to his position before God, admitting that he was a sinner. And as a result, he was saved. And I think that's what this passage is telling us. Now, I'm going to read so you'll know it's not just me. David Dunlap, author of Limiting Omnipotence, and if you haven't read it, you need to read it. He says this about this verse. I'll break in the middle of one of his paragraphs. Verse 48 stands as a contrast between the Jews who set themselves against the gospel and the Gentiles who disposed themselves to believe it. So we read, as many as were disposed to eternal life believed. That is the offered interpretation of that verse. Much of the interpretation of this passage turns on the Greek verb tasso, translated in the King James as ordained, but generally agreed to have a broader meaning of to decide, to be disposed to. The Greek scholar Dean Alford translates it, as many as were disposed to eternal life believe. The Liddell and Scott Greek Dictionary suggest a number of alternative meanings for the verb tasso, but the word ordain is not among them. Scholars are very much divided concerning the use of ordain as the meaning of the Greek verb tasso. It has been suggested that it would be unwise to build a doctrine on a word meaning that is questionable. So, and he goes on and talks about it a little bit further, but the point is, we have to sometimes dig down deeper than what seems to be apparent or the meaning of a verse. And in this case, it does not seem to support the conclusion that God had already ordained some to be saved and therefore those believed, and He had ordained others not to be saved and therefore they did not believe. Let's look at another one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And again, the King James translation is not the best. It says there, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Well, there it is. Boom. I'm wrong. There it is. "Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth." How many of you are familiar with the ESV? Okay, I like it. I like the translation. I will warn you. The editors of the ESV are heavily steeped in Reformed theology. So be careful when you read the notes of the ESV. But here's the ESV translation of this very verse. They say, "Because God chose you as the first fruits of salvation." So not from the beginning, which sounds like this was something that happened in eternity past, but that word is more appropriately translated as the first fruits. God chose these believers as the first fruits of the gospel in their region. Now, do we have other support for that type of an idea? In Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7, look at that. And we're getting close to the end. So, Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not." So what do we have here? The Holy Spirit was specifically directing the disciples where to go to share the gospel. So yes, God was certainly making some choices as to where the gospel was going to go first. So He was choosing in that way. But He wasn't choosing some to be saved and some to be lost. So the verse here in 2 Thessalonians is simply saying, God chose you to be the first fruits of those that would believe. He didn't choose them to salvation. He chose them as the first fruits. So again, it doesn't support the contention that God has chosen some to be saved and some to be lost. But it's very much in line with the concept that God has chosen those who choose His Son. Now, some other supporting passages. Well, before we leave that, go back up in Acts chapter 16. It's not Acts chapter 16. In 2 Thessalonians 2, I think it's where we're trying to get to. And look at verses 10 through 12. And then contrast this with what we see in verse 13. There it says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." Why? "Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved." Now, does that sound like God excluded them from the opportunity to be saved? Or isn't the clear teaching that they excluded themselves? It would certainly seem to be that way to me. I think to interpret it another way, the Scripture begins to lack integrity. And then go on. It says, "For this cause God shall send them a strong delusion, and they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So again, in the very context of this passage that many people take and link on and say, there it is, God has chosen some to salvation and others to be lost. And yet, it gives a clear illustration of who were going to be lost. Those that refuse to accept the truth. And I think when we put all these things together, that we have to conclude that God's choosing is real. But He's chosen those who choose His Son. Other supporting text, and this is by no means exhaustive, over in 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, if it's true that God has chosen some to be saved and some to be lost, why would you need to do that? Why would you need to give diligence to make sure that your election is sure? He's already determined it. You have nothing to do with it. That would contradict that conclusion. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. If the choosing of God is to select individuals to be saved from before the foundation of the world, why would that statement be necessary? It would seem to be ridiculous. So, my conclusion is that the Scripture teaches that believers have been chosen. We've been chosen because we chose His Son. We chose to accept the truth. God has allowed us in His sovereignty. This does not demean His sovereignty one iota. In fact, it makes it. It's what Dunlap says. The other conclusion limits the omnipotence of God. That God can give us choices, real choices, that we can disobey, and yet He can still keep everything under control. What a powerful God we have. Does it minimize the importance of being chosen? Not at all. What a thrill to know that God has chosen us to be His children. He's chosen those who choose to accept the truth. And that's His plan. So next time we'll look at another couple more difficult ones. Well, but it says we're predestined to the adoption of sons. What does that mean? We're going to look at it next time. Thank you.